in Matthew chapter 2, and we'll be reading Matthew chapter 2, verse 1
to 12. So follow along with me, keep your Bibles open, because we'll be looking at these verses for the duration of the evening. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and diligently search for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that had they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Just so far in God's word, and let's pray for God's enabling power to understand what he has told us today. Oh Father, we are so grateful for your Son this evening. Your Son who has eternally dwelt with you in infinite glory and riches and wealth and splendor and holiness and perfection throughout all generations, forever and ever, has come down here on earth so that he might bring salvation to us, so that he might reveal your name to us, and so that he might redeem us from our sins. We pray now as we consider this early stage of his earthly life, the early parts of his birth, his first few years, first few moments. We pray that our hearts would rightfully understand what you have said in these passages to us, so that we might worship you too, that we might bow before you, and that we would know that you have been with us this evening. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage here before us continues some of Matthew's narratives about the Lord Jesus when he was just a very young child, when he was just born as an infant. And they are some of the most remarkable passages in Scripture. We see some of these passages in Luke as well, which differentiates Luke and Matthew significantly from Mark and John. These passages tell us something extraordinary about the early days of Jesus and what happened surrounding his birth. They're so extraordinary that they've inspired some of these hymns which you've been singing about. They've inspired so many children's stories. And I myself have even tried to write an epic poem about these verses that we see before us, about these wise men that came to seek out Jesus. But the question before us this evening in this passage is it asks us quite directly, who do we serve as king? Who do we serve as king? You see, in this passage, we'll encounter two different kings, but two kings that you might consider as entirely different in their circumstances as well. One king is in power, in might, in the greatest achievements of military success that you can possibly think of. He's established the land in security and wealth, and he has great power over the people. The other is a baby in a manger. The question is, which king do you serve? So let's look at this passage before us this evening. It addresses this issue of which king do we serve and how we respond to the coming of Jesus. Matthew beautifully sets the scene for us in the first verse, and he tells us exactly where this is happening, at which time it was happening, and which characters were involved in the scenes that we're about to witness. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. It tells us there, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. All right, so firstly, he sets the scene for us. This is all happening in Bethlehem in Judea. So the significance of that is Matthew is continuing along the same theme that he's been introduced so far at the very beginning of his book, that this book is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is continually trying to show us that Jesus is the son of David, and because he's the son of David, he's the rightful king of Israel. He is the anointed Messiah. So, this means, in this passage as well, we see that once again, Jesus is born in Bethlehem in Judea. But the other thing it does for us is it fixes us, our minds, in a specific time and a specific space. Because here we are told that Jesus was born in time and space. He was born in this place called Bethlehem, which is in the region of Judea. Now, we're also told that this was during a specific time period, and that we see in verse 1 as well. We're told that it took place during the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod was one of the most treacherous and one of the most extraordinary kings over this region. He would rule over this region from about 37 BC to about 4 AD. And after he ruled, his sons would take over from him. But the kingdom which he had established in such power would become divided once again. And his sons would take over different regions within the kingdom. And so they would become tetrarchs rather than single kings over this region. But Herod was awful as a character. He was a vile sort of human being, more incredibly vile than you can imagine. He murdered his wife. He murdered three of his sons, he murdered his mother-in-law, he murdered his brother-in-law, he murdered his uncle, and he murdered others as well. Now, if you read the annals of the Roman kings throughout the Roman period, you actually realize that this sort of behavior from someone in power is very common. They see their power as authority to do absolutely whatever they want. They see it as something like a divine right to do whatever they want to do, even if it means someone displeases you. Well, then you just kill them. And this is the kind of person that Herod was. But at the same time, Herod wanted to gain the approval of the people that were around him. That was specifically the Jews. And so one of the extraordinary things that Herod did while he was governor here, while he was king, was he started rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem in BC 20. Now, you might remember what happened with the temple. We had the beautiful temple that was built under Solomon, and it was so glorious that all the people of Israel gathered together, and they were singing, and they were praying to God for thanks that he had established this temple, and God had filled the temple, and it was a glorious occasion. But when the people of Israel were sent into exile, we remember that the temple was destroyed, and under Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple was being rebuilt. But in those days, as it was being rebuilt, the people who remembered the old temple lamented because they said, this is nothing like the temple that was here before. They remembered the days of Solomon. They remembered the old temple, and it was gone forever. Now, what Herod tried to do is he tried to win the approval of these people that he's reigning over by establishing a new temple, a temple that would be beautiful, a temple that would be a lasting monument, a temple that would be remembered forever, a temple that would give Herod even more power than he already had. So here we have the introduction. We have a place which is in Bethlehem. We have a time, it happened during the time of Herod the king, and we have the first characters being introduced to us. Jesus, Herod the king, and now the third set of characters, the wise men, or the Magi from the East. We read about them in this same verse, verse 1. The Magi from the East, or the wise men from the East, came to Jerusalem. Now, This is a pretty extraordinary thing, and we're going to talk about why this is extraordinary for some time, because it's really significant that Magi come from the east, and they come to Jerusalem, and they come to seek out the king of the Jews. All these different parts of the story are so, so significant. And maybe the best way to introduce the significance of all of this is to talk about how God uses his people to be a light amongst the nations. How God uses his people to be a light amongst the nations. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, we discussed Matthew chapter 28. And in Matthew chapter 28, we see how Jesus sends out his disciples into all the nations of the world so that they might be witnesses wherever they go, so that his light might shine wherever they are. And that's the one way that God uses his people to shine his light of Christ to the nations. And that's specifically the way which is shown in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were supposed to shine the light of God in a slightly different manner. They were supposed to obey the word of God. They were supposed to keep the Sabbath. And as a result, the nations looking in on their situation would see the wisdom of God in the obedience of the people of Israel. And as a result of that, the people of the world would come to Jerusalem because they had seen how God had acted amongst his people. But in the Old Testament, this notion of the nations coming to Jerusalem and coming to Israel is prophesied several times in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. There's this vision of Jerusalem becoming the center where all the nations of the world actually come to it because God has presented himself amongst his people and God has established his king on his holy hill, Zion. So when we see these Magi coming from the east, it's not just a nice Christmas story. This signals to us something extraordinary is afoot. The nations are coming to Jerusalem. The Messiah has come. God is fulfilling his promises to his people. And so when we read the nations coming to the people of Israel, we know that God is accomplishing everything that he said he would accomplish. But notice also that these men, these wise men, they come from the east, that they are magi or wise men. Now, we're not entirely sure exactly what they were, but they might have been something like soothsayers. They might have been something like magicians. They might have been something like astrologers. And it tells us that they came from the east, which means they came from probably Arabia, Persia, those sort of regions that are towards the east of Jerusalem. But what's surprising about that is these are some of the first people to come and celebrate the very identity of the Messiah that has come into the world. Think about that. You would think that the first people to come celebrate the Messiah coming into the world would certainly be the Jewish people. But no. It's people from other nations. These were pagans. These were not Jews. We can know that when we look at verse 2, because it tells us in verse 2 that they were looking for the king of the Jews. Now, if they were Jewish people, they would obviously say that we were looking for our own king. And not only so, they also inform us that they don't know where to look exactly. That's why they come to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the capital city of Judea. It's the main place to go to. If you're going to find out information about a king being born, that's the place to be. So they don't have the scriptures. They don't know where to look for in this quest for this king. So they're not Jews, they're pagans. And they are the first to come to look for Jesus. Now the question is, how did these people know? How did these people know that if there was a star to come, then they are to look for the king of the Jews? Take a look at verse 2. It tells us, their question is, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, how is it that they knew that they, when they see a certain star in the sky, they should go to Jerusalem to go seek out the king of the Jews? And why would that matter to them? Well, people speculate about this, and I think there is some valid speculation in this. Because if you remember very closely, about 400 years before this episode, you had a certain prophet who was in exile towards the east, and he had predicted some wonderful things, not only about the Messiah, but about the coming changes that are going to happen in the whole world. That was the prophet Daniel. And when Daniel prophesied these things, he did them to the people of Israel, but he did them in the public hearing of the nations as well. He prophesied before these kings of the Babylonian Empire. So Daniel is a very likely candidate to have maybe left some scrolls, maybe to have left some parchments that the nations around them could see that actually there is someone to be born in Jerusalem, someone to be born in Judea, someone to be born amongst the Jews, who is to be king of the Jews. But this is really significant because this king is unlike any other king. There are three things to notice about the way that they talk about this king. Take a look at verse 2 once more. They ask the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, that's a very significant way of phrasing it. They could have phrased it in all kinds of ways. And the normal way to phrase a question like that is to say, where is the one who has been born the son of the king? Because if you phrase it in the way that they phrased it, you're actually saying something like, where is the one who by his mere birth is king? And you remember who they're talking to. They're talking to Herod the king. So when they're saying to him, where is the one who's born king? They're saying to Herod, you're not the rightful king. The rightful king has been born. Where is he? It's quite a subversive thing to say. I'm surprised they kept their lives. But these people were looking for the king. And this king was king merely by his birth. As he was lying in the crib, he was king. The second significant thing that they say in verse 2 is that they say that they were following, they saw his star when it rose, and they have come to worship him. Now, if you think about this is a very interesting concept, that they saw a star, and they followed this star, and they knew that this star was attached to this promise of this king in Israel. Now, this is very significant for a couple of reasons. The first of these reasons is that you don't really have an Old Testament prophecy prophesying that there is going to be a star that is going to show the way to the Messiah. But you have something quite similar to the situation you find here in Matthew, and that happens in the book of Numbers. You might remember in Numbers that there was this encounter between the people of Israel and this prophet Balaam. Balaam, who was a prophet of the Moabites, this enemy nation of the people of Israel, who was supposed to curse the people of Israel, rather than cursing the people of Israel, he blesses the people of Israel because he simply cannot curse the people of Israel because God had instructed him not to do so. And rather than cursing them, he gives them these oracles. And in the fourth oracle that he gives them, he says this in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Now, when we hear this language of scepter, we've already discussed the fact that this is the kind of language that's associated with the king. And this is the kind of language which we've already heard in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where it talks about the scepter will not depart from Judah, because the king will come from the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem being in Judah. And so we see here that there will be a king that's coming. But what's significant about this oracle that Balaam gives is that he associates this notion of the king, the one who carries the scepter, which is the Messiah, with a star that's going to rise. Can you see that in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17? That means that maybe there was some clue, at least, that there was something like a star predicted in the Old Testament to look for when the Messiah would come. However, the Magi knew this. They followed this star, and they came to Jerusalem. But notice the third significant thing about what they say about this star and this king in verse 2. They say they saw his star when it rose, and they have come to worship him. Now, this is very, very strange for them to say. And it's strange for two specific reasons. The first reason is, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, most religions held a belief, what we call henotheism. Henotheism. It basically says that each region has its own god, and as long as I worship my god and don't go to the other nations and bug their god, I'm going to be okay. So if I'm the Babylonian, I just need to please the gods of the Babylonian pantheon, and then I'll be fine. If I'm an Assyrian, I need to please the god of the Assyrians, and there's no contradiction between the gods of the Babylonians existing and the gods of the Assyrians existing. This is how the ancient Near Eastern people thought about the existence of the gods. But this is very different from the way that Israel thought about the gods. Israel was very clear that they didn't believe that the other gods actually existed. They were figments of the people's imaginations. You have that famous mockery of Isaiah where he says, "Where are your gods and what will they be able to produce? Call out to them and will they hear you? Maybe they're asleep. Maybe they have gone to the bathroom." This is how he mocks the gods because he recognizes they do not exist. But here we see that these magi, these wise men, care about someone who's born king in another nation and they want to go worship him. Why would they care? Why would it matter to them? It's an extraordinary thing that they would want to do that. And in addition to that, the king in Israel was not one to be worshipped. This is how Israel was very different from Rome. Rome believed that actually if you worship the king, you're worshiping the one who is also divine. That's why the name is often given to them Augustus, because it has to do with divinity. And so they worshipped their king. But not so in Israel. No king in Israel was to be worshipped. So it was a strange thing, not only that these wise men would care about going to worship this king that's born in Israel, but also that they would want to worship him. What a peculiar thing we have in front of us. But maybe the most peculiar thing is that they were right. They were right. And Herod, spiritual leaders of the time, were all wrong. These people could actually see while all the spiritual leaders and Herod was completely blind. Now, let me just put a caveat in there before we go on, because it's really important that we make mention that just because these men use these devious methods of astrology and maybe magic to come up with seeing that this star is the one that is supposed to lead them to the king doesn't by any stretch of the imagination endorse the use of astrology or magic for the Christian today. And the reason for that is there are numerous and countless condemnations of the use of magical powers. We know that there are magical powers in this world. We know that there are such things as demonic forces, and the demonic forces can be paired with humanity. But that's not where the Christian goes, because we know that there is one who holds all power, and he has instructed us, stay away from those things. They are not for you. So that's just something that we have to keep in mind when we read of this story of these wise men using these methods that seem to us very, very strange. Let's look at Herod's response as he listens to these wise men in verse 3. When Herod and the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Can you see the first response that they have is not one of excitement. It's one of trouble. It's one of stress. It's one of tension. It's one of worry. They're concerned for this news that they've just heard, that there's a star that's come to indicate to them that there's a king born in Jerusalem. And so what Herod does as a result is he assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired them where the Christ was to be born. Well, that's the right thing to do. He needs to find out where the Christ is to be born. And in verse 5, they tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, so that it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So these people knew the Old Testament. They knew that if they wanted to go to the Old Testament chapter and verse, not that there were chapters and verses, but if they wanted to go to the exact place in the Old Testament where it speaks of where the Messiah is to be born, they have to go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is the place to learn where the Messiah is to be born. And it's in Bethlehem. So they knew exactly where the Messiah is to be born. But notice what happens as after this, after they've announced where the Messiah is to be born. You would think that they hear this news, strange people coming from a foreign land into their own country announcing that there's a star leading them to the king who's just been born, and this king is to be the Messiah, whom is to be worshipped. You can imagine after hearing such news that the religious leaders and Herod himself would think, wow, the Messiah has come. Let's all go. Let's all worship him. But Herod doesn't respond that way. Herod's response is he sees this as a threat to his own kingdom. So rather than going to worship Jesus, he tries to kill Jesus later on. And we'll see that in our next study of Matthew. But think also of the religious leaders, right? The chief priests and the scribes have been summoned, all of them in Jerusalem, and they all come to Herod, and Herod is asking them, where is the Messiah to be born? And they give him the answer, and they hear of this strange tale of these people coming from the east, seeing the star, and know that someone has been born in Bethlehem that is supposed to be the king, that's to be worshipped. And what do the chief priests and the elders do? Well, we're not told, but they didn't go with these wise men. They stayed behind. And what that indicates to us, at least, is that probably they were more interested in the things that they were doing than they were interested in the coming Messiah. Isn't that convicting? Isn't that a question for us? Are we more interested in the things that we are preoccupied with than in the coming of Jesus? Maybe they continue to debate their favorite theological questions, rather. They said, oh, well, I don't know what this Herod is about. I mean, who knows when the Messiah is going to be born. But yeah, let's talk about, do you guys think we should tithe mint and cumin as well? Or do you just think we should tithe money? And then they would debate that. And they would go on to that rather than actually focus on the most important issue at hand. The Messiah has come. The King of the world has come. So Herod continues to respond to these wise men in verse 7. It says, Herod summoned these wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now, this should already be suspicious, right? Because Herod knows the laws of the Jews. He himself might not have been a Jew. I think he was an Edomite or something like that. And that means that he would have known what the people of Israel believed, although he might not have believed it entirely himself. But certainly he would have known that you are not to worship a mere man. So this already gives us a clue that he was lying to these wise men so that he can get access to this person who is called king. The wise men, they respond in a very swift manner, and they, after listening to the king in verse 9, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until they came to the rest on over the place where the child was. Now, so this star had not only risen to such a brilliance that they could see it and that they could focus their minds on it and that they could follow it, but it seemed to be able to lead them exactly to where they needed to go. Not only to Bethlehem, but to the very house within Bethlehem where they needed to go. And in verse 10 we read, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And that's like the most superfluous way you can say that they were excited and they were overjoyed. This is the response that you should have heard from Herod and the scribes and the Pharisees when they heard of the coming of Jesus. This response of an overwhelming joy, a joy which overflows. It's completely over the top. It's a kind of joy where someone who expresses that, you look at them and you say, what's going on? Why are you so excited? Why are you so overjoyed? This is exactly the response they had when they saw the star leading them exactly to the place where they should go. And this is one of the most remarkable things about these infancy narratives. Throughout, the proper response to the coming of Jesus into this world is one of celebration and one of joy. And that's why we should be people who celebrate and people who are joyful. I love these Christmas carols because they have that ring of celebration to them. And that's why sometimes when we sing them at Christmas, we miss the celebration of it because the world is celebrating too. Who knows what they're celebrating, but they're celebrating too. But here we are. We know what we are celebrating and we know whom we are rejoicing over. We are rejoicing over the one born to be king, the one to be worshipped. And then, verse 11, these wise men went into the house, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down, and they worshipped him. That is the proper response to Jesus come into the world. Exceeding joy and continual worship. They fall down before him and worship him. And as a sign of their devotion, dedication, worship, they open these treasures which they offer to him, the gifts that they had brought. And there are three gifts. That's why so many people have thought that there are three wise men, but it doesn't actually say that there are three wise men. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And many people who look at that say, well, actually, these gifts represent the three offices of Christ, that he would be prophet, priest, and king, the gold representing his royalty, his kingly office, the frankincense, the fact that he is a priest, and the myrrh, the fact that he is a prophet. And that might be the case. But I think the most important thing to recognize here is that these gifts are signs of devotion and worship to the one whom they call King of the Jews. And that's how they respond to this Jesus. I think when we think about this passage and the practical outworkings of this passage for us in the coming week, is that we need to remember as we think about Christ our Savior that there are so many occurrences in his life which should produce joy within us. Think about the resurrection of Jesus. After Jesus was raised to life again, the disciples who had seen him, they were overjoyed with the fact that Jesus is alive. I love resurrection Easter days where we can celebrate Easter together and say, Christ is risen. Yes, Christ is risen indeed. But that kind of joy should permeate the life of the disciple as well, because it's his resurrection and it's his birth. This coming, his death, and his resurrection, which should cause joy in us. Joy which is connected with this worship. Joy which is connected with this sacrifice. And joy which is connected with this single-mindedness to seek out Christ, not any other. This is really important for us to understand when we think about politics and when we think about the rulers and powers in this world and people who are really influential. Because it's so easy to be sucked in by people who have power and think that because someone has power, they are right. We mustn't do that. We must recognize that Christ is the rightful king, not only of the Jews, but Christ is the rightful king of the world. And so we mustn't follow the political leaders of this day or any day. Herod, he was just a puppet. He thought he was this great man who was establishing so many things, but he was a wicked and evil man, and history doesn't remember him favorably at all. But Christ is the true king, and he is now exalted at the right hand of God. He is the one whom we follow, because he is the rightful king. The passage ends by verse 12. And being warned in a dream, this is the wise men, not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. What do you think these wise men did when they returned to their country? Well, we're not told exactly what they did, but maybe they said, we've seen this king who is born in Israel. This king is the king of the Jews, but He's worthy of worship. We brought him these gifts, and he was more worthy of these things than we could ever have imagined. Come, let us go seek him out. Come, let us go find him. Imagine them taking this news to their families. It would be the most joyous news to them. They weren't given the prophecy, this promise of the Messiah to come, but they were the first to respond to it. So we have to ask ourselves, are we like the religious leaders who know the answers to where we can find Christ? Or are we like these wise men who not only know the answer, but act on it? Let's pray.